Our passage this morning will be Malachi chapter 3, verse 12. This comes on the heels of verses 7 and on. So let me read those to you. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And yet you say, how shall we return? God answers, will man rob God? And yet you are robbing me. And yet you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I would not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Father, bless this time, and by your Spirit, give us understanding of your word. Father, we are weak, but you are able. You are strong, and you will lead us. Father, help us to see in your word what you rejoice in, what you have set forth to accomplish. And Father, may we not miss how wonderful it is that you have blessed us to be a part. Amen. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 12, there is a phrase, we kind of ended on this last time, and I thought we're not done with this yet, and we could go on and on and on, but I wanted to at least take some time this morning to consider this strange promise of God. In verse 12, it says, then all nations will call you blessed. That's a wonderful thing. That's great. And then it says something about a land. But it's rather shocking in the way it says it. For you will be a land. Now, I've been called dumb as rocks before, so that's about the closest that geography and my humanity have been tied together. What does it mean that you will be a land? I mean, that's, I have to admit, interesting. I'm seeing some of the looks on your face, it looks interesting or maybe disturbing to some of you. I'm not sure what that look is that you're giving back to me. You will be a land. Now, rest easy. This passage goes on to say you're going to be a land of delight. So it's going to be a good thing as we evaluate this, as we look into this and investigate this. You will be a land of delight. Now, we've been seeing throughout our Wednesday night studies, as we've been kind of using Stephen Dempster's book, Dominion and Dynasty, to guide us through the Old Testament and see these themes that just keep coming on and on and on again. They're going all the way back to the beginning chapters of Genesis and all the way to the end of Malachi. We see this twofold promise and hope of dominion and dynasty, genealogy and geography, a king and a kingdom, in which there is a place promised. A place of dominion, a place of lordship, a place where there will be a king, a ruler, a king promised from those very early pages of Genesis, where we look at our Bibles in chapter 3 of Genesis is called the fall. And it definitely describes a fall, but my hope would be, if we were ever involved in the editing and publishing of a Bible, that we would also put there the promise. Because that's an amazing, incredible thing, that in those pages, God says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Wow! That ought to be something that all of humanity has longed for. That God is going to do that. There's going to be the seed of the woman described there. I think properly understood, there's no way around it. That seed comes down to the person of Jesus Christ, who will defeat. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. In this strange passage in Malachi, the two things become somewhat intertwined. You, a descendancy. We can go back and we can talk about the seed of Abraham. We can talk about all the ways that that is used throughout the scriptures. Abraham had children, some by faith, some by his own foolish works, trying to do it outside of the promise of God. And yet they were both, Isaac and Ishmael, they were both blessed in certain ways as his descendants. And yet there was the one that was the descendancy of promise. We've talked about that in the past too, right? And yet you see that even through Isaac, it wasn't just those who physically descended from Isaac that are the elect. But again, the children of promise, the descendancy of promise. And we see from Abraham one traced all the way back through that lineage, who is Jesus our Lord, the seed of Abraham. And we see the New Testament say that all of us, Jew or Gentile alike, who by faith have repented and believed, that they are called the true seed of Abraham, because they're in Christ, who is the seed. Again, we've done lots of studies on that, so to condense it down to 3 minutes is not doing it justice. But we have the seed itself, the those who are promised, the people. And at the same time, we see the promise of a land. You read about it throughout the Old Testament, right? The promised land. And then we go to the New Testament and we read some strange things about how Abraham, who was given the promise of this land, really wanted something other than the land. He desired something greater. By faith. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 12, it combines these two elements together, these two promises together, until the point that it says, you will be a land of delight. You people, you descendancy, will be the place of Christ's dominion. And dear friends, it's a joyful place. We're going to examine this morning. I ended last week with a quote that I'm going to begin this week, which again is from Dempster's book on Dominion and Dynasty. And he says this, Malachi closes the prophetic corpus. It basically means the Old Testament, but it's a $5 word, so it justifies the price of the book. Malachi closes the prophetic corpus appropriately. Like Haggai and Zechariah, the book is written in the post-exilic period. Another big word, but again, Israel was in exile. Now they've returned back to this land, this supposed promised land. They are there. And the people are starting to complain because, Lord, I thought when we came back, this was going to be beautiful and safe and productive, and fruitful, and easy, and glorious. But the prophets make it clear that the people's hearts are still in exile, even though they've come back from exile. The book is written after the exile. Israel has returned to the land. But this return has not been accompanied by all of the things the prophets said about the glory predicted for Jerusalem during the exile. Jerusalem is certainly not the center of the earth, nor does there seem to be any leader on the horizon who can change Israel's condition, let alone be the agent to bring justice to all the ends of the earth. The people have lapsed spiritually. As in Zechariah and Haggai, The returnees are described as if they are still living in exile. And it is at this point in God's word that God reveals, then all nations will call you blessed because you will be the land of delight. I have several passages in the prophets I want us to spend time in this morning. And I want us to examine this idea of what this land is to be, about this place of God's dwelling place with mankind. And so the first place I'm going to ask you to turn to is Joel chapter 3. You would find Joel there in your Old Testament. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 17, as I read these passages, I want you to just take in how the prophets told of Messiah's rule in a land that bears fruit and blessings. And with each of these, I want us to consider how these blessings are indeed realized in Christ. In other words, I'm going to show you my cards here, and I'm working towards at the end of this, the big reveal. We, dear friends, are the land of delight. We are in the presence of Christ now, if we will have eyes to see. Joel chapter 3, verse 17. And so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Now you see the idea of God dwelling with man, of God's lordship, and this place, Zion, my holy mountain, goes on. And Jerusalem shall be holy. It's a very important thing. Because in Malachi, we're seeing, as they have returned, it doesn't seem that holy. It seems rather base. It seems rather common. To the point where they almost say, well, they do say, at least in exile we had, Jerusalem shall be holy. Holy. You contrast that to now post-exile, back in the land, and the priests are doing unholy things. The sacrifices that God had commanded are not being done as God had commanded it. The pagan rituals from their exile had been brought back and were being done here in the land. It's not the way it should be. And Jerusalem, Joel says, will be holy, not perverse. And strangers shall never again pass through it. And then it references, and in that day, and in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Now notice, dear friends, in Joel chapter 3, there is absolute presence and nearness with God. It's the highest of all blessings. When you are in absolute presence, nearness, fellowship with God. It says there, you will know that I am the Lord your God. Don't take that lightly, dear friends. Don't take it lightly that we pray, my God, Father, Abba. That is no small blessing to come into His presence that way. And do not do it lightly, and do not do it wrongly. What a horrendously sinful thing to think you have a right to God and to His presence if you don't have it. It's remarkable things that we do in prayer. To call upon God to answer our prayer, to hear us and provide for us. Why do you have the right to do so? What gives you the right to call upon God Himself to bless you? If the answer is anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the gospel, you have no right to Him. But if it is through faith, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, you have absolute peace with God. And I'll ask you, can you imagine a better place than that? It's yours in Christ. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. You see that presence and nearness. This land is identified as a dwelling place. It says there in Joel, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. That is something you should never lose track of throughout the scriptures. You should never just count that as, oh, okay, God dwells there. That sounds nice. I'd love to visit sometime. No. This is the place in which God dwells with man. That is where you want to be. Don't stop short of it. It is not a pilgrimage to do from time to time. It is where you want to live all of the days of your life. And do not stop anywhere short of that. The dwelling place of God. Oh, dear friends, if it was just limited to one physical area in this world, on this earth, we ought to be packing up our bags now. If we're not there, get there. What I'm getting at is this. He is with you through the gospel. And don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever take that lightly. Don't ever stop praising Him for it. Don't ever stop bowing in humility before Him and singing His praises with joy. I think this truth reveals we ought to be smiling a little bit as believers in Christ. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. The land here in Joel chapter 3 is identified as a dwelling place, a temple, a place of God's presence. We're going to see some New Testament passages later that are going to bring home this truth that I am not just trying to spiritualize this to say, isn't it great now for us when it really isn't? No, I won't do that. Far be it from anybody to make it seem like something is not. It is a place for a holy people who are set apart. See, dear friends, we have no right to say we are in the dwelling place of God. We have no right to say that we are the holy temple. We have no right to say that we are near God if we are not somehow holy, sanctified, and set apart. You guys remember what any priest who entered the holy place once a year, if he was not holy, what happened to him? You have no right. And that sort of holy fear should be upon any of us. As this sermon is being proclaimed, as I'm talking about these blessings of having this nearness to God, there is at the same time the threat of if we are not holy, if we are not set apart, if we are not made clean by God, and we are trying to say that we are here, there is a terror that we know of all people. It's what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men be reconciled to God, because it is a terrifyingly ridiculous thing for any man to come into His presence not holy and not righteous. Jerusalem shall be holy. It's what Malachi is getting at throughout this book. Is letting them know, you are not holy. You are arguing with God as He's revealing it to you that you are not holy. You have made yourselves blind to see the problem that is before you. And the law itself before you is not saying you're okay because you're under the law. It is saying you are at risk. You are in danger. You are condemned apart from the one whom God promised can give you forgiveness, who can bring you into that dwelling place, holy and sanctified. You notice there in Joel, it talks about this land. And the land, as it says there, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all of the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. It is a place that bears fruit. Strange fruit. It is a place that just produces in ways shouldn't be produced. Kind of brings to mind what our Lord taught, does it not? That He will produce within us fountains that well up to eternal life. That sort of strangeness. That He is the branch, the promised branch. And that if we are in Him, what are we going to do? Produce fruit. And living water flows outward from here. I'm going to ask you to turn to Zechariah now. We're going to continue to see this, and I hope it starts to take shape that we see this. Zechariah chapter 12. Go more towards the New Testament from Joel, and you'll find Zechariah there. I'm going to read to you from chapter 12. In verse 10. Again, all of these passages center around the strange prophetic hope of Malachi 3:12 that all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. In Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to again see some things of this place of Jerusalem, this house, this temple, this place, and these people that have somehow made a land. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says this: "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace with pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for the one whom they pierced, as one mourns for an only child, just a moment of Selah there, just a moment of stopping and thinking about that God Himself revealed in Zechariah about this one whom they pierced, that they would mourn as if they're mourning for an only child. Dear friends, God's Son, His only Son, His beloved Son, is who is in view here. And they would weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, on the day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn." Wow. The land shall mourn. Each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives for themselves, and the house of Levi by itself, and their wives. It goes on and on until verse 14, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and the wives by themselves. And then verse 1 comes. "On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that fountain will cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Now we see in this passage, it's talking about when God would send His Son, His only Son, His beloved Son, whom they would pierce and then finally realize what they've done, mourn over it, mourn over the condition of their hearts. And in that day, strangely, in the midst of absolute guilt, with blood on their hands for crucifying the Son of God, the Son of glory. Somehow in the midst of that blood that they have spilled, there would be a fountain of that blood that would cleanse them from their sin. In that day, as it says, when he would pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace. Oh, the mighty plan of God, the wisdom of God. That in the point where he brings all people to be seen as being guilty for their sins. Not just the Gentiles who had rejected God. Not just the Gentiles, as Romans chapter 1 says. They were without excuse, because all of this nature, all of this world around us shows to us who God is. And yet they rejected him. And the Gentiles that God had turned over to their sin to go headlong into it. And they show that they are justly and rightly condemned. But also, the people whom God had revealed the law to and had given the promises and the prophets to in Romans chapter 2. That they would be the ones who turned over the Son of God. They would be the ones, like Jesus himself had said, I have sent to you the prophets. And they killed them. Just as the landowner had sent word to the tenants of the land, you are guilty, you are guilty. And they kept murdering those people who were bringing that message. Until finally the landowner says, I know, I'll send my son. They will listen to him. And Jesus said, you know what those miserable wretches did? They did not listen to him. I said, the heir. Let's kill him and become rich by it. And Jesus says, what do you think God will do with them? The children of Israel said to Jesus, he'll put an end to those miserable wretches. Jesus, they were speaking to, whom they would kill. In John chapter 19, in verse 34, at the crucifixion of our Lord, it says this. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as the other scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. The words of Zechariah, born to be true. Ezekiel, a couple of other Old Testament passages to turn to here. The prophets who spoke of this land that would become strangely a place of blessing. In Ezekiel chapter 36, turn back there if you would. I'm going to read two passages from Ezekiel 36. First is 22 to 28 and then 33 to 36. Hear what the prophets say. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. Now, stop there. I'm going to keep reading in a moment. Is this passage a passage of judgment or salvation? Okay. Verse 25 again. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will place within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers and shall be my people, and I will be your God. Wow. Notice that this washing and cleansing is tied to the new heart and the new spirit that is placed within them. That in the midst of this judgment that is spoken and they are declared to be guilty, it is indisputable, it is plain before them. At the same time that their guilt is seen, this grace comes and is given. Later in verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all of your iniquities. Wow. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled. And instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by, they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. It has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord, that I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken it, and I will do it. Okay, a few things to take away from this passage. One, you see that all of this work here, this idea of replanting, this idea of the lands themselves being redone, rebuilt, the cities, the inhabitants, all of it here is in conjunction with the new heart and the spirit that was given to them. Think about that. As the Spirit is poured out upon them, that is the time in which this work of rebuilding and replanting is done. Hold on to that thought. Secondly, the work of the Spirit is done in connection with their hearts. And if you remember, throughout the Old Testament, it was seen. The promise was revealed here that God requires not circumcision of the flesh, but a circumcised heart. And it's being revealed that this is being done here in this glorious aspect. Colossians chapter 2 says this, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made not with human hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. See, this is done not to our physical bodies, but it's done in Christ. Somehow, through faith in Christ, his work is in us. His life is in us. So it goes on to say in verse 12 of Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised, resurrected with him through faith, in this powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see the connection of the gospel on our lives here? Something is said to have been done to us that we can give testimony as being true in us that doesn't quite make sense apart from it. I'll just leave you with this part. You have been raised, resurrected with Christ as he was raised. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ. When did God make Christ alive? The resurrection. He made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. He has set it aside and nailed it to the cross. This new heart that's given to us is what's been done to us in Christ. Ezekiel says this land has become like the Garden of Eden, that God has rebuilt, he has replanted it. I want you to turn to Ephesians 2 and end our time here this morning. I want you to see this and I want you to take hold of it. With everything in you, take hold of this. Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, as most of us have been through the study on multiple occasions, the book of Ephesians is the greatest book of a construction project you could ever see. Okay? It has numerous terms, more than we know, more than we see, that in our English translations, we see a word, but if we would look at it in the first century, you know what you would see? A construction term. Words like fill are actually construction terms. You could see it even in modern Greek building plans today. You would see these sorts of words. Words like pleirao, words like poiemo. You'd see all these ideas of being done and being built and being filled to where finally this great project is completed. And all of the plans have come to pass. And now there is something sitting there that wasn't there before. And you know what it is? It is the dwelling place of God himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right after these passages say, you've been saved by grace, which is amazing and wonderful. And we could probably stop right there and forget the rest of this, except the scriptures won't let us. And it says, not only you have been made alive, you who are dead in your sins and your trespasses, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of your works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10, it says something that we often read past rather easily. And we need to not. Because verses 8 and 9 say that you are saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. It's all this work of God. Praise God, it's his work and not ours. It says not only have you been saved, but now it's going to say you are something. And we often miss this. For you are, verse 10, for we as believers, so this applies to you, for we are his, what? Workmanship. You know, we could also translate that into vernacular, handiwork. We're the things he has built. And that's going to make tremendous contextual sense in Ephesians because God's Spirit is building something in Ephesians. And it says here, you are what he is building. You are his workmanship. God is constructing this temple. We'll read about that here in a moment as we close. God is constructing this temple and you are what he is building. We are his workmanship. And we are created in Christ Jesus also to be about this work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in these things. Now in verse 14, this is where I want to tie this all together, this only begotten Son. For he, Jesus, is our peace. Amen. He has made both groups into one. Who are those two groups? The Jews and the Gentiles. He has made them both into one. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ooh, there was something dividing Jews and Gentiles? Yeah, there was a lot. But something specifically Jesus has broken down. And it's called a dividing wall. Verse 15. He has done so by abolishing the law of commandments that have been expressed in the ordinances, so that he might create, there's a construction term, that he would build or create in himself one new man, one new humanity, in the place of the two. And that's why I use the term humanity. One new chosen race, if you will. Not just the Jews, but now people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Jews and Gentiles are made into one new thing. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create one new humanity, anthropos, in place of the two separate ones, thus establishing peace. That he might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and he proclaimed peace to those who were near, to the Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household, the dwelling place of God. You are being built. What? See, not only are you a land, you are a building. Being built on the foundation, who are the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the chief stone, in whom the entire structure, dear friends, you're called a building. You are the structure. In whom the entire structure is being joined together. In other words, dear friends, this building that's being built up, you're being joined together, and we actually support one another. See, if we're not supporting one another, this building starts to collapse. That's not a good thing. We need one another in the body. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, I get this, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And this metaphor just got mixed a little bit further. Because now it's growing. Now this temple is more like a plant. This building is more like a plant. So we've got a land, we've got a temple, we've got a plant. Verse 21 of Ephesians again, in whom the entire structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built into a dwelling place for God. By what? By the Holy Spirit. First Corinthians 3:7 says this, so neither he who plants nor he who waters in it is anything, but God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. You start to see this land, this building, and this growth happening. And it is fulfilled through the gospel in the church, the body of Christ. I'll close with these words. Amos says, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. But the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Matthew 15:13, Jesus answers, every plant that my heavenly Father has planted will never be rooted up. The sermon's been a bit discombobulated. It happens as you go throughout the prophets. I hope that you'll just consider, though, that this hope that Malachi proclaims, that we will be called the land of delight. Dear friends, I'll ask you this. Is there any way in which you as a believer in the body of Christ can say God has not blessed me with every spiritual blessing? And if so, you need to look at Ephesians 1 and let that argument beat you up for a little bit, until you arrive at the point of saying with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are that workmanship. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And we proclaim it here in the United States. And it's being proclaimed throughout the entire world. Praise be to God. Let's pray.